good now? Alrighty. Well, how's everybody doing this morning? All right, good deal. You guys are stuck with me this morning. That's a good thing. I need an interactive audience. Okay, so feel free to holler amen every so often. All right, as you're moved by the Spirit this morning. And I just have to just start off by saying, how awesome is it that we can just open up God's Word here this morning together as a congregation? You know, that's not something that a lot of places even allow these days, but it's so awesome, and I'm so privileged that we can just open up God's Word this morning. So this morning, the message that's been on my heart, I'm going to take you guys back to Sunday school. So if you haven't been to Sunday school in a while, this is kind of how Sunday school is, you know. We're going to go and we're going to talk about 1 Samuel chapter 17. For those who are familiar with the Bible, you're going to know this passage. Even those who aren't really familiar with the Bible, they're going to know this passage. This passage talks about a very, very common Sunday school story. A lot of times this story gets stuck in Sunday school. This story gets stuck with kids' camps, but it's the story of David and Goliath. How many of us are pretty familiar with the story of David and Goliath? A lot of us are. And so we're going to start here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We don't have time this entire morning to read the entire chapter. It's a pretty long chapter, so I'm going to be jumping around throughout this chapter here. I encourage you guys this week, take some time and read this entire chapter. Make that a goal this week to do that. So we're going to start right here in verse 1, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Ezekah in Ephes-Damim." Okay, I tried that. Okay, I hope I said those words right. It's very difficult there. We're going to skip to verse 4. It says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion by the name of Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, a span is a little over 9 feet tall. So we have this big warrior that came out. And there's a lot of details that happen between these verses and the verses that we're going to pick up in here in a second. We know David shows up on the scene. He is showing up to give lunch to his brothers. Israel is kind of freaking out because of the champion Goliath. They don't know who's going to fight him. A lot of them are being scared. They've been driven out by fear because of this giant. And you see this kid, David, kind of show up and says, "I'll step up and fight him." And everyone thinks he's crazy. And then King Saul kind of says, "Well, if you're only willing to volunteer, here's my armor." And David's kind of like, "No, I don't need your armor." Let's pick up in verse 37. It says, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off." Verse 40 says, "Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." So we're going to skip a couple of verses again. Like I said, I'm going to jump around because the next few verses after this, there's just a lot of trash talk going on. Goliath is pretty much mouthing the nation of Israel. David's pretty much saying, "I come to you in the name of the Lord," you know, like a kid would. And so there's a lot of trash talk in those verses. Let's pick up in verse 48. It says, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David." What an amazing story this really is. You know, and I want to talk to you guys this morning about the 5 stones of truth. 5 stones of truth. Let's pray. Dear God, speak to us this morning. Amen. That's my kind of prayer right there, just short and simple. So I'm pretty sure everybody in this room have had something stolen from them before, correct? I mean, if you haven't, then you're really awesome at protecting your stuff. But all of us has this sense of something being stolen from us. One of the first instances that I can remember of something being stolen was, I believe I was in 7th grade, and I was the manager for the basketball team. And so this would have been, I think, like Rodney Cravens would have been a senior that year. So they had a pretty good basketball team. And in seventh grade, I used to have this thing that held what we call compact discs, CDs, for you young kids. You know, CDs, you guys, and for you older generation that still listens to cassette tapes, CDs was very common whenever I grew up. And you would just collect your music. And even though today's music is just different now, you just listen to whatever song you want to, then you had to like skip to the track that you wanted to listen to. But I had a good collection of CDs. That was kind of like a cool thing to do. Everybody wanted to see what kind of CDs that you had, and you could share your CDs and whatnot. And I'll never forget, we were at Licking for districts, and I brought the CDs because that's what we listened to on the bus ride there. I left them in my bag, and I thought they were going to be fine. I didn't put them anywhere. I didn't hide them anywhere. Halftime comes. We go to halftime. I'm sure the coach was just mad at me for messing up doing managerial jobs. I don't know. It just seems like everybody just always took everything out on me, so feel sorry for me. But I can remember looking around, and I can't find my CDs, and I start to panic. I start to freak out. I realize, okay, we'll just see if I can find them after the game. After the game, I go back down there to the locker room. I don't find them. I also don't find a pair of shoes that I had bought. Now, you have to understand, in seventh grade, there were these shoes that, like, had, like, this little air pocket that if you step, it would, like, spin this, like, little symbol. You know, like spinning rims, you know, like that was like a thing, I guess. Like these shoes were like that. And when I was in seventh grade, I saved up Christmas money to buy these shoes. And I mean, the ladies loved it. Just trust me. Like they thought those shoes were cool. But I lost those shoes and it just broke my heart. That was the first time anything had ever been stolen from me. And I did a really good job of protecting, overseeing my stuff. You know, I can remember a time Candace and I, we got a call in the morning, or she got a call in the morning that they found her bag, her work bag, her school bag at a Cracker Barrel. And she's just like confused at when have we been to a Cracker Barrel? Why would it be there? And it dawned on me, I go outside, her car window smashed, and her bag's gone. I just knew it instantly. Something had been taken from us. Luckily, there was nothing really truly valuable except a bunch of kids' grades, so the joke was on that guy. I can also remember I used to drive that little black Ford Taurus. I don't know if any of you guys remember me driving. I drove that thing to the ground. You know, it eventually got to the point where Dad was like, hey, just leave the keys in the car wherever you go, and just leave. Maybe somebody will take it off your hands. Like, it never happened. But it got to the point where I just didn't even lock it. I didn't care. I really didn't care. If somebody wanted to take the car, they could take the car. But I'll never forget one time I was at Missouri State, and I had an old laptop. It was broken. I had already taken the hard drive off on it. I had it in the back seat, and I just kept it in the back seat. I come back from school, and I go to my car, and my car door's open. And I'm just like, oh, he didn't take the car. Oh, I was frustrated. But I go there, the glove department's open, everything. They, you know, went through a bunch of stuff. The laptop was missing. That didn't bother me because the laptop didn't work. They took a broken laptop. So I'm kind of getting a little bit of a, you know, a chuckle, you know, out of that whole thing. And so anyways, that being said, I don't know how many people who actually get excited about something being stolen from them. You know, in that instance, I was a little bit excited because they took the laptop off my hand and I didn't have to worry about it anymore. But a lot of us, we don't get excited when something's stolen from us. You know, we don't have an emotion of joy in something being stolen. But whether or not you have had something, you know, physical or material stolen from you, I think it all, like every single one of us at one point has had our joy stolen from us at times. I think all of us today have had moments in our life where maybe we felt like our peace has been stolen from us. Something maybe going on at work, you're losing sleep over it. There's big decisions are happening. Maybe you're having a fight with your spouse. And you feel like your joy has been stolen. Your peace has been stolen. Maybe you feel like this morning your passion has been stolen. And you're thinking back to a time of, man, I used to laugh more. I used to be more happy. I used to smile more. What has happened along the way? And guess what? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you feel like your purity has been stolen from you. You know what the Bible says in John 10:10? If I can get that verse up there. Jesus made this amazing statement about the enemy, the devil. Okay, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know what that tells me today, church? That no matter what has been taken from you, no matter if you've had your joy taken from you or your purpose taken from you, no matter if you've had your vision taken from you, the joke is on the thief. Okay, the joke is on the thief, because at the end of the day, Jesus came to restore and to redeem and to take back what the enemy has taken from you. And guess what? There is hope today, all right? There is joy today. Your joy can be restored today. Your peace can be restored today. Your purity can be restored today. The vision for your life can be restored today, because Jesus came to give life and to give life more abundantly. What's crazy is I think we have all had moments where things have been taken from us and stolen from us. And as we talk about the passage today, I want to kind of go back there in verse 1 if you have your Bibles open. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah." Okay? That caught my eye right there, all right? Because Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And Judah in the original language, the original Hebrew language, Judah means praise. And isn't it so like the strategy of the enemy to want to camp out and steal your praise? Isn't it so like the strategy of the enemy to want to camp out and steal your praise? And I realize this because this has happened to me. I've had my praise stolen from me from time to time. You can probably think of instances in your life where you've had your praise stolen from you from time to time. It can be the little problems in your life. It can be the big problems in your life. Lately for me, it's been car problems going on. It just seems like these little things can just ruin your praise and your attitude. And it's the strategy of the enemy that if he can't get you to give up on God and just give up on this thing that you're trying, that he will try to give you problems for your praise. He wants to give you problems for your worship, and he wants to give you a reason to be this sour Christian with this sour attitude all the time. He wants to give you constant worry instead of worship. And we see that in these early scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We see that. And I'm telling you, though, this morning that as the enemy is trying to camp out, that maybe you're facing a giant in your life right now. Maybe you're facing a giant of a problem or a situation that is stealing your praise. It's stealing your joy. It's stealing your worship that you have towards God. I'm telling you today, though, that just like this story, that God has a strategy to get back your praise. He has a strategy to get back your worship, that no matter what is going on in your life, that no matter what is going on in your marriage, what is going on in your workplace, your situation that you have going on, God is going to fill your lungs and your mouth with praise. What an amazing story here. I love the story of David and Goliath. Like I said, it tends to be a story that we keep at Sunday school, you know. It tends to be a children's story, but there's just so much that we can take from this story. And I really love this story whenever David enters into the scene. We see David as he enters in, he's just running food to his brothers, okay? He's literally bringing his brothers bread and cheese, okay? We know David's the youngest of 8 sons, okay? We know that back then in battle, if your child was old enough, the entire family, all the males in the family, would go off to battle. David at this time was viewed as being too young, so he was kept back watching sheep. And his brother made him well aware of his place. You see that in the scripture. His brothers literally call him out and tell him, go back and tend to your sheep. But David hangs out in this area for a while, and he starts to hear insults being thrown out. And he's kind of like, wait a minute, is there not a cause here? And David's brother gets frustrated. And like I said, they tell him, go back home, go back, tend to your sheep. But everybody in this scene is afraid to fight the giant. But David, he's kind of like, I got this. He's kind of like an arrogant kid. You guys know how those, I mean, teachers, you know, parents, there's always an arrogant kid that you know that just always like, well, I can do it. Watch me. And you're just like, oh my goodness. But David's kind of like that way. He's kind of just an arrogant kid saying, I got this. So we know King Saul is kind of like, okay, we read the passage. Here's all my armor. David's like, no, I got to do me. Okay? So we know that David goes down to the brook. For those who don't know what a brook is, we usually don't use that phrase very often. It's a river. Okay? He goes down to the river. And the Bible says that he chose for himself how many stones? 5 stones. okay? Five smooth stones, all right? From the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's bag, and I thought about that. I thought about David reaching in, grabbing these stones, grabbing these rocks. I thought about that because all throughout Scripture, rocks represent truth. Rocks represent a firm foundation. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Jesus likens himself to being a chief cornerstone, the one the builders rejected, okay? We sing songs about this, okay? There's hymns about this piece right here. This actually would be the most important stone for the building. It literally sets everything up, and Jesus likens himself to a rock. We also know that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church on this rock. Now, he wasn't talking about a literal or a physical rock. He was talking about the rock of truth that Peter, just the verse before, said that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the truth. The Psalms even talk about us clinging to a rock, that God is our fortress. He's our rock. He's our strength. He's our firm foundation. Jesus even tells the story about the foolish man and the wise man. You know, the song that we used to sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock. We used to sing that up, probably not in this church, probably in the old church. But we know that story as well. So these rocks represent, these rocks that David picked up, these smooth stones, they represent foundation. They represent a truth. They represent something that you can build your life upon. So I think it's amazing that David in this passage decides to pick up five rocks from the river and place them into his bag. Because I don't think that this battle that David was about to face is actually about the rock or actually about David's ability to slay the giant, the skill that David possessed to slay this giant. I think what this rock here represents is the truth and foundation that is built in David's heart. That he knew who his God was and that he knew God was going to help him and that he knew he wasn't going to go out there alone on the battlefield. And for a few moments here, I'm going to discuss with you what five rocks of truth are. I'm going to walk through these five rocks of truth that I know David had and I think that we all need. And I put up the first one right here. These are very simple truths. And this first one is God is big. How about that? How about that? God is big. You know, this teenage kid, David, he ran out there because he had a rock of truth in his heart, knowing that my God is bigger than this giant that I'm about to face. You guys know how kids tend to exaggerate things sometimes? Just a little bit. I know some of your parents are kind of looking at your kids right now. Kids tend to exaggerate some. You know, whenever I'm like a sponsor at youth camp, I'll have to go to preteen camp, tell the kids, hey guys, go outside. And they're like, oh, it's like 1,000 degrees outside. I'm the type where I'm like, take things literally. I'm like, really? It's 1,000 degrees outside? Really? You'll have a kid say, well, why are you late? It's like, well, we were in traffic for like, you know, 1,000,000 hours. Really? 1,000,000 hours? So you're like 100 years old right now. You're looking good for being 100 years old. You know, I take things like that literally. And I know I'm kind of exaggerating, saying kids exaggerate all the time. But you know how that goes, right? At times in our life, we tend to exaggerate things to get a point across. So it's kind of funny. But, you know, there is one thing that can never be exaggerated really enough. And that is the bigness and the powerfulness of our God. There's no amount of exaggeration that we can really get to because God is bigger and more powerful than any of our problems. You can literally exhaust the English language, but it isn't even a drop in the bucket of how big our God really is. And if you want to face the giant situations, the giant problems right now in your life, you have to go at it with the truth of the rock that my God is bigger. No matter how big the enemy tries to look or how big your problems try to look, you need the rock of truth to understand my God is bigger than that. And that's what David had in his heart. Romans 5:20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It doesn't matter how big your sin is, your weakness is, how big your failures are in this life that just seem so massive right now. Grace is always bigger, which means Jesus is always bigger. His love is always bigger. His restoration is always bigger than anything that you could possibly endure. My God is big. Second point that we have here, God is good. Not only is he a big God, he is a really, really, really good God. He invented good. Some of the first things that he ever said in the Bible there in Genesis 1, it is good. It is good. It is good. It is so, so good. He was almost like a broken record there in Genesis 1. It is good. Matthew 7, 11 speaks a little bit about our God. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You want to be good to your kids' parents? That means infinitely more God wants to be good to his kids. He is a good, good Father. We should sing a song about that sometime. He is a good, good Father. Psalms 34, 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." He doesn't just want you to know about his goodness. He wants you to know his goodness. That makes sense? He doesn't want you to just know about it. He wants you to literally, physically know it, spiritually know his goodness. You guys have ever like been at like a restaurant and you guys are together and you're ordering something and you try it and you're just like, "Oh, you have to try this. It's so good. Try it. Try it." Is anybody, maybe I'm the only way like that. I'm actually the type that's like, "No, I'll try it when I want to try it." Candace is always saying, "Here, you need to try. You need to try this." I'm like, "No, I don't really want to try it. I'll decide when I want to try it." You know? But maybe you have a kid in your house who's just firm that he's not going to try that new vegetable. "I'm not going to try it." "Well, you never had it." "Well, I don't like it. It's not going to be good." "Have you tried it?" "No, I haven't." And then they try it and they're just like, "Oh, this is so good. I got to tell everybody at school how awesome this is." You know, because tasting sometimes is believing. Tasting is believing. And the reality is that tasting leads to trusting. That is why it says, "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." That once you have tasted and seen how good God is, you're going to trust that he is a good God, and you're going to begin to live your life and your understanding that he is a good God. The decisions you make in your life will become based on your understanding of the goodness of God. Our God is big. Our God is good. Can I hear an amen? Thank you. Good. I needed that. Third point, God is for you. God is for you. This means God knows you. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God plus one is always the majority. He's on your side. He is in your corner. We know he is for us because through Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. Okay? It feels good to know someone's for you, doesn't it? It does. I can remember being, you know, in high school playing sports. It's good to sit there and look in the crowd and you see your family there cheering you on. It's good to know someone's rooting for you, that someone is for you. David knew this, okay? David knew this right there in 1 Samuel, okay? We know that David there, let's read chapter 17, verse 37 again. It says, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" David knew that God was for him, okay? I think David in this moment is not saying this to Saul to prove himself. He's not trying to say, "Look, Saul, here's the things that I've encountered. I've already beat these things." Okay, I think what David is saying is he's saying it out loud to encourage himself. And I think sometimes we need to rehearse that. We need to walk around with this attitude of like, God is big. God has helped me through these areas of my life. God is for me. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We need a daily practice, a daily rehearse that of the bigness of God, the goodness of God, and that God is for us. Our fourth point here, God is in control. Sometimes I think we forget that because we like to be in control, don't we? That's just how humans are. We want to be in control of our surroundings. How do we know that God is in control? Because David ran out to the line of Philistines. He showed no fear. he ran out there eager to fight this giant. We know right there that David knew God was in control of this thing that he was about to face. Listen, we can't trust the weather, hardly. You know, we can't trust people sometimes. You know, we can't always trust the stock market. We for sure can hardly trust politicians these days. And there's a lot of things that we can't ultimately trust. But at the end of the day, there is one thing that we can always trust, and that is a God who is in control. That is a God who is sovereign, a God who is basically orchestrating and making things happen, whether you know the outcome or not. We can live this life with the faith and the comfort knowing that God is in control. It's kind of like when you're in an airplane. I hate flying. Does anybody actually thoroughly enjoy flying? Okay, I don't. I just do not like flying, okay? What do we typically do when turbulence starts to hit? We don't just sit there and just start walking around asking people and start chit-chatting, going to the bathroom and things. No, that's not what we do. A lot of times, what we want to do is we want to rest, wait, put our seatbelt on, listen to the pilot say something so that we know that we're in control. We don't go rush to the cockpit saying, hey, pilots, do you guys have the right buttons that you guys need to push? Can I see to make sure you have the right stuff? Do you guys know what you're doing? We don't do that. Why do we do that in our life sometimes when issues arise, when problems arise? We try to say, no, God, I know you may be trying to control this, but I'm going to step in front and try to figure this all out for myself. And if we were the ones in charge of flying that plane and knew nothing about it, we'd crash it. We need to have that sense of understanding of God being in control of our life, because we have a God who is always in control. Always. God will get you to where you need to be. Nothing is going to catch him off guard. And our fifth point that we have here, final point here, is God loves you. Are these five right here not the simplest, but maybe some of the most powerful truths that we could hear this morning? They're just super simple. God is big. God is good. God is for you. God is in control. God loves you. I have to remind myself almost daily that my Christian existence isn't about how much I love God, but it's about receiving his love for me. Not just living my life trying to please God in each and every single thing that I do, or trying to get him it's about living from his love. That nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ. And God loves you. I want to show this verse here. Romans 5:8. Whenever I was a kid in CTS, I learned the Romans Road to Salvation. And this verse right here has always been my favorite one. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are some translations that says God demonstrates his love. God didn't just speak his love to us. Yeah, we know that we see through scripture God spoke his love, but God loved us so much that he demonstrated his love for us through his son Jesus Christ by dying on the cross for our sins. He showed it to us, demonstrated. And this wasn't just something for just a certain group of people. This was for everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. As our musicians come forward this morning, we're going to wrap up with this. Many of you in this room, you have looked defeat in the face. You have looked defeat in the face. You have had battles with your giants face to face. You have been burdened with circumstances in your life. A lot of you have maybe been frustrated with God at times. And I know this because this has been me too sometimes. Maybe you're dealing with things that sometimes you don't fully understand. But I tell you this morning that when we realize that God has already done the real miracle in our life, and that miracle is that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and for your sins, and that he has already conquered what defeat was supposed to mean. Because defeat in our life was supposed to be separation from God. We were supposed to be defeated. Defeat for us was supposed to be hell. But we've crossed that bridge because of the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. Because God loves us. You know, the Christian existence isn't about me being upset with God or thinking that he has got to owe me now because I follow him, because I worship him, because I praise him. You know, if we do that, you know, we tend to play these games thinking God owes us something, and that's a slippery slope to go down because God doesn't owe us anything. We don't deserve anything. If we deserve anything, it's hell. But you know, the greatest miracle of all is not how God can heal you. It's not how God can protect you. It's not how God can care for you. The greatest reward that we have this day is Jesus. I've been guilty at times being addicted sometimes to the promises of God more than the reward of Jesus. And I'm not saying it's not okay. It's great to be excited about the promises that God wants in our lives, but let's not forget the ultimate reward, Jesus. And I want to end with this thought here. This may be one of the most common questions when reading David and Goliath. Why did David grab 5 stones? Why did David grab 5 stones instead of just the one that David knew would be all that it needed to take? You know, different scholars have different thoughts. 5 is the number of grace. Okay, there's so much Jesus in this scripture if you just read through it. It's awesome. You know, there's a lot of scholars out there that discuss how Goliath had 4 other brothers and David was preparing himself to face his 4 other brothers. I think that's maybe a little bit ignorant because David didn't have social media or news to know how many brothers David had because David had just arrived and seen all that. So I think we can throw that out. We don't really know fully why David grabbed 5 smooth stones. We know it only took 1. David still had 4 more stones. Meaning that David went away from this battle he was facing, this giant that he faced. He didn't just barely make it by. He didn't just scrape by the skin of his teeth, okay? He left this battle with more than enough. I want to live my life each and every day like I have 4 more stones. Like I have more than enough. Because my God is big. My God is good. My God is for me. My God is fully in control. And my God loves me. Let's stand and pray.